So here we are, beginning our sixth lesson of Malachi, and we're talking about tithes and offerings today. And this is a highly debated and frequently misunderstood topic, and it just becomes a morass of confusion very quickly, with charges and countercharges. You don't love God, you're not supporting the work of God, you're twisting the scriptures, so on and so forth. And we're going to get into the nitty-gritty of this as we go through this lesson. So to determine, can we really find the truth? What did God really mean to do here? And should we be doing it today? Well, what is a tithe? Law of identity, we start by defining our terms. It means a tenth. In the Hebrew, it was masher, means a tenth. In the Greek, apodekatao, means a tenth. In Indo-European, which is the foundation of English, it was dechem, means a tenth. And in English, from Old and Middle English, like tithe, means a tenth. In fact, December has the name it does because it was the tenth month. The months were named for the growing and harvesting season, and that took place over about 10 months. The winter months were not named. They were just kind of skipped over because you couldn't do anything in January and February except huddle in your huts and hope you don't die in the winter, at least in the northern climes. It was only during the Greco-Roman period that those periods became named. Now, I say that, but in the ancient Jewish calendar, they were named all the way through. But I'm talking about December, which is a Western label for that month, why it had that month. Even though today it's our 12th month, it was still named for the 10th month for that reason. And on my slide, I have a link there where you can go and read about that. So it means a tenth. Where'd it come from? Not a clue. Historically, from what I can understand, there's no real meaning for it, and there's no explanation for it in the scriptures either. We first see it when Melchizedek is given a tenth of the spoils by Abram as he rescued Lot. He conquered the five kings and rescued the populace of Sodom and Gomorrah, and was bringing them back. And just before he was to meet the king of Sodom, who was going to try and bribe him, he meets Melchizedek, which is king of peace. And I do not believe this was Christ. That's a common mythology in Christian circles. But it doesn't hold any water that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. There is nothing to that explanation. And over in Hebrews, it talks about one like Melchizedek. So Christ was not Melchizedek, but he was one who is like Melchizedek in the fact that he is outside of the Levites, who in this instance aren't even in existence, is a priest of God. So we see there was a type of priesthood that existed before the law. And this comes from the line of Shem, from the ark. And so this truth of God, this understanding of that God has always had a witness of himself in the world, even though it was not of the Jewish line, because there is no Jewish line yet. That is the whole point of the beginning of Genesis, is to show that God is picking out his chosen people because mankind in general is rejecting the truth of God. And so I hypothesize that this is really a common form of taxation in its day and has remained such. And that's how it got incorporated into the Torah. Not because the Torah just stole it from others, but it was quite well known and may have actually have come from those who left the ark and gave a tenth of them of their produce to God in the form of offerings of various kinds, of which we have almost no understanding of. Remember the offering of Cain and Abel? We have no idea what those offerings were. We can hypothesize, and many have, but we just don't know because the Bible doesn't really tell us. So there were some system of offerings there other than the ascending offering that Noah did when he left the ark. That's the first time we see the ascending offering. Your Bible probably says burnt offering, but that's not really a good translation of the Hebrew. But the purpose of the tithes under the Torah was to take care of the business of the temple, first the tabernacle and later on the temple. It provided support for the Levites, both the priests and the support staff that kept the temple running. You would bring your tithes to the Levites. They would keep them, and then they would give a tenth of what they received to the temple. That's pretty much how that worked. We see that in Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 32 through 39, when they were reinitiating all of this. And the reason that they had to do this is if the Levites, priests and otherwise, didn't have these tithes and offerings, these tithes coming in, they would not be doing the work of God. They would be farming their own land because they needed to live too. And it was the work of the people to support them. And if they didn't, then they would go back and live off the land. Because remember, the Levites did not have a tribal land area like Judah did and Ephraim and the others. They were scattered in the land. So this allowed the Levites to be supported while doing God's work. Also, it tied the people to the temple, which was their center of their theocracy. Therefore, it is actually a form of taxation. That's why Christ could not condemn taxation. Because it is God's way of supporting those who have lordship over you. And, of course, in the post-exilic period, the tithe was reaffirmed through Nehemiah, both in chapter 10, 32 through 39, and again, chapter 13, verse 10, we see the effects when people don't pay their tithe. Levites go back to land. They're not going to starve to death during the work of God. Thus, the theocracy is actually a symbiotic relationship between the people and their government. And the government is, of course, God. So these tithes were a form of taxation. They supported the government. But they also had tribal leadership locally within each of their lands. And this didn't work out very well for them because man is sinful, man is inconsistent, and man is always thinking of himself first over others, especially over God. Thus, this whole system, as we see in the period of the judges, really didn't work out well for them, and they rejected it. They did not want God to be the overall judge over them, because their local judges who lived and worked and thought just like they did were terrible. Look at Samson. He's a judge. Well, he was chasing skirts. Only in the last moments of his life did he do anything decent. And Gideon, who was the weakest of the weak, and God raised him up and he became a warrior and cleared the Midianites out of his area. What did he do? Well, he turned back to idolatry with a religious overtone over it and led many astray, and his sons were terrible. So the people were really tired of this. So they wanted a king like all the other nations around them that appeared to have more stability. Thus, they wanted a monarchy. But they wanted a monarchy not with God as king, but themselves as king. So, in effect, they were still rejecting God. But in reality, what they were actually demanding was double taxation. If you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 through 18, Samuel is telling them what's going to happen when they have a king. You're going to be taxed. You're going to be taxed a lot. In fact, not only will you be taxed in produce, but you're going to be taxed in your family. You're going to take your sons for the army, your daughters for the laundry, or whatever. And that's what governments do. They just tax and tax and tax until they break your back, because they all want to be bigger and better. So and the way it was supposed to work is the monarchy is supposed to be subservient to God, but the priesthood was going to be subservient to the kings. They each had their own sphere of influence. But we see in the historic books of the Old Testament that this is not how it worked frequently. It was just a messy, sloppy system. The kings were supposed to be subservient to God, as were all men. They kind of weren't. Like Saul started off. I mean, he was the king after the people's own heart and demonstrated that they did not want to follow God. He did not want to follow God. He just wanted a form of godliness. And it did not work out well for him or the nation. David was the God after man's own heart, but yet he had issues also. So this whole understanding of the monarchy in the time period, we have to realize that this government was moving away from a pure theocracy. They did not want that pure theocracy. They did not seek to make it work. They actually kept sabotaging it, as we see in the period of the judges, by wanting to go away from God. And God would send in the people to harass them or conquer them or otherwise put them in distress so that they would turn and cry out to God, who would then send another person to help break the backs of that. And hopefully they would return to God. But it just never worked out well for them. Now, of course, the monarchy didn't work out that well for them either. And so Judah, the southern kingdom, went off into exile for 70 years. When they came back, they were no longer their own nation. They were under the Persian nation. And so we have this separation of government from religion. We seem to think that America was one of the first ones to do this, but actually it's a very ancient principle, because Persia allowed their peoples to have their own faith. They didn't have to follow Zoroastrianism, or they could follow their own form of religion as long as they acknowledged the dominance of Persia and paid the taxes to Persia. So the separation of government and religion is first seen here. And Jews then serve both God and the state, which is Lucifer. Thus they found themselves in a double-minded, contradictory position where they have to serve the state. They're always under bondage to the state because they wanted to be under bondage to the state. They had rejected God time and time and time again. So here they now get what they want, to be under a king, which they kind of didn't like that. And that's the problem. When we get what we want, we frequently discover it's not what we wanted. That's not what I wanted. This is what I actually wanted. But we forget that with that wanting comes a whole set of problems that we ignored. And then when God gives us up and says, okay, you go do that, you're not going to like it, but then we don't like it. And so they were double-minded. They were constantly pulled one way or the other. And they still had to pay taxation to the temple because that was what kept them together. That was the home of the gospel message. Gospel message was about sacrifice, not their sacrifice to God, but God's sacrifice for them. And that was the point of the entire sacrificial system. It wasn't about keeping the do's and don'ts. It was about understanding repentance and holiness, all bound up in the slaughter of this innocent animal. And so they were allowed to keep their Torah and stuff. But what it actually did was legalize both state taxes and Torah tithes, which are a form of taxation. Plus whatever offerings that were required under the law that were outside of the usual tithes. And the Jews sought to mitigate their burden by withholding the tithes to God. They wouldn't pay them. Or, if they did bring their tithes and offerings, then they would bring that which was inferior, that which was diseased or would not be accepted by the state, and got tossed to them about this in Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. It says, why don't you go and give that to your Persian governor and see if he'll accept that out of your hand, because you're bringing it to me, and I'm certainly above that guy. You bring me trash. You expect me to be happy. What they were doing is, the sacrificial system was supposed to point to Christ, sinless, unblemished inside and out because he had no sin. Yet they were bringing animals that were blemished, representing sin. Thus they were desecrating, demeaning the sacrifice of Christ. They were distorting and perverting the message of salvation that was supposed to be going out into the world. They were living a lie, and they were willing to do that. Now, part of the reason is because they didn't believe. The other part of the reason is they didn't understand. But they should have, because David told them in Psalm 51 what God required. It wasn't animal sacrifice. It was a broken, repentant heart, looking for how God was going to heal that relationship between sinful man and holy God. So how did this actually work, this whole idea of giving and not giving? Well, it starts by understanding that the outward reveals the inward. Your actions, your thoughts, your words reveal what truths you're actually following on the inside that no one else can see but God. So from God's perspective, man covets gain. Man wants all the time. So, and thus, because man covets, man withholds from God. Thus, God returns the favor by withholding his blessings from man. And that's right here in the verses, where he says in verse 8 of Malachi chapter 3, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And I will open up the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until there is no more need. So man covets, man withholds, God returns the favor to teach man that his actions are sinful and it's costing him. Yet man feels justified in his withholding and withholds more. He learns the wrong lesson. Thus he sets up this cycle that the more he withholds, the less God blesses, the more he feels justified in withholding. Now from man's perspective, it looks a little different because we don't want to see things from God's perspective. So we redefine them from our own perspective. Man produces less. For whatever reason, there is a smaller production in crops. Thus, man cuts expenses, which means the tithes. You cut that which is considered expendable, superfluous, not necessary. Thus, the output, but then God doesn't bless you, so your output continues to decline. Thus, man feels justified in withholding and withholds more. And so the bottom line in both aspects is man refuses to give to God because of the hardness of his heart. In one, we see it from God's perspective. In the other, we see man justifying himself. Now, God says these post-Israelic Jews were no different from their ancestors. He said it is only by his faithfulness to the covenant that they remain his people, because they've been consistently unfaithful since the beginning. And he implores them to return to him through Malachi. And they ask him, how can we return? We never left. We never went anyplace. We've always been yours. See, even in exile. We had synagogues. We worshipped you. We stayed together. The fact that we mixed them with paganism and other rules that allowed us to enjoy our sin and justify it, we'll sweep that under the rug. Their actions belie their claims of innocence, though. They neglected the tithes for their own gain, showing the truth of their heart. They did not love God. We have come full circle once again. They've been in the land a generation, and already they despise God. Already they want what they want when they want. And they'll do most anything to accomplish it. But first they have to get rid of God, or at least the truth of God, so they can follow the lie of God that they've made up. He says, you've always murmured against me. Like their ancestors in the wilderness, they tested God. They found God unfaithful, which basically revealed their own sin to them. And it made them judges over God. Now, this is Lucifer's sin. So they are behaving like their father, Lucifer, the devil, as Christ told them in John chapter 8. He says, Abraham is not your father. Yes, you came from the loins of Abraham at some point in time, but that's not who you're following. Your father is whom you follow. Abraham didn't do these things. Abraham would not have said these things, but you were doing them. Abraham did not make himself a judge over God, saying, I will not sacrifice Isaac. He didn't understand it, but he did it having trust in God that whatever happened, he would have Isaac at the end of it, even if God resurrected him. That is the type of faith that most of his ancestors did not display. So rather than repent of their sin, they find fault with God, blaming their plight on him. It's because of God this happened. God doesn't love us. God hates us. God's not protecting us. What you're really saying when those words fall out of your mouth, or those thoughts run through your head, is that if God authors evil, then he is sinful, which makes you righteous. Then that's a form of self-righteousness. If we go to the book of Isaiah, and we go to chapter 5, and verses 20 and 21, God says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, but bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Well, that's what they were doing from the wilderness onwards. They were constantly denigrating God to elevate themselves. They're trying to justify their sinfulness as being righteousness. And all it was sinful self-righteousness. From the time of Meribah onward, they were constantly complaining about God, finding fault with God. Even now, they're finding fault with God. Because that's what sin does. That's what sinners do. We find fault with God so we can justify ourselves, so that we can condemn God, elevate ourselves, and be gods. It starts from the very beginning, that false premise. If I only had enough knowledge, I can be God. Because it's all about what I don't have, and so I have to have that special knowledge, the hidden knowledge. And then I have to withhold it from others so they can't be gods like me. I can only be top God. Thus you have these hidden vats of knowledge promised by all these other special groups. And it's all about sin. Christianity does not have a hidden knowledge. God has revealed all mysteries in his word. God wants everyone to come and learn. God wants everyone to come and be taught so that we can all rise together. That's why I do the lessons, not so I can withhold knowledge and only hand out knowledge for payment, but so we can all share what we understand about Scripture together and grow together and help each other together. So the Thais actually were revealing their sinfulness. So the issue really isn't about money. Because God does not need man's stuff. God created everything. So God doesn't need anything from man. See, this is, once again, the major difference between God's faith and man's myths. God doesn't need it. He created it. If he needed anything, he'd create more of it. When Christ needed to feed the 5,000, he created it. When he fed the 4,000, he created it. He doesn't need what we have. And our ambition is tiny. We're only thinking about this little mud ball earth and the vastness of the universe, showing that all our coveting is terribly insignificant. God doesn't need it. It's not about materiality. So withholding the tithes reveals their sinful hearts. Because God does not immediately condemn sinners, the unrighteous claims God loves evil and are justified in condemning him as unrighteous. Thus, they're destroying his salvation message to the world. If God really loved us, we would not be under Persia. We would actually control the whole world. God would do as he said in his prayer, in his word, and we would be conquerors, and we would be the great nation, and all people would come down, come bow down to us, worshiping God through us. Then it's the whole point that serving is about serving. It's not about lording over others, it's about serving others. And of course, he had to teach this to the apostles. And they got it, but the church after them did not get it very well. And so we see the church was going to make all the same mistakes, because that's what sinful man does. Sinful man doesn't serve others. Sinful man lords over others. In fact, in Christ's day, he exposed the hypocrisy of tithing, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. And afterwards, in his last week on earth, Matthew 23, he's talking about the hypocrisy of tithing. Because the Jews displayed their self-righteousness by tithing the insignificant, the little herbs and plants of the garden, while hoarding the riches they coveted. We call them Corban, or hiding them in trust or whatever. But they were telling the people they needed to tithe, while they themselves only tithed the insignificant. This gave them undeserved piousness, turning the people against God and his sacrificial salvation message. They were supposed to be living this truth, but they were perverting it. They were neglecting the truths of the law, which would have revealed their sinfulness. They wallowed in the precepts of the law to cover their self-righteousness, their sinfulness.